Thank you, Mr. Jackson. I love a good song service. It gets us all percolated and focused towards praising God off ourselves and into and just absorbing more of His truth through the Psalms that we cover. And welcome to those who may be on the webcast today or hearing the recorded message. Today I want to cover one aspect of addiction. Almost all of us are afflicted with a particular addiction, and for the most part, we don't even realize it. Wait a minute, you say. I'm not addicted to alcohol, drugs, porn, violence, or shoplifting, gambling, or other vices. Yet, in our society, there is a constant drumbeat that is taught to our students from kindergarten through high school and on in through universities. This message is reinforced by our news media through television and newspaper and movies. The subject of this message affects all of us to some degree. The addiction to which we are all constantly exposed is the addiction to victimhood. And that's the title of today's message, Addicted to Victimhood. You might want to subtitle the message, Am I a Victim? Well, what does it mean to be addicted to something? According to Medical News Today, addiction is a habitual psychological or physiologic, means bodily, dependence on a substance or practice that is beyond voluntary control. Withdrawal has many meanings, one of which is meaning psychological or physical syndrome that caused by the abrupt cessation of the use of a drug in someone who is habituated. So you can have an addiction, and then you can have withdrawal from either a substance or a behavior. Well, in psychology today, they define addiction this way: a condition when a person ingests a substance, alcohol, cocaine, nicotine, or engages in an activity, whether it's gambling, sex, or shopping. Yeah, even shopping, that can be pleasurable, but the continuation of which becomes compulsive and interferes with the ordinary responsibilities of daily life and concerns such as work, school, and family. Well, so then, what's an addiction like? A drug or alcohol addiction has two basic qualities. You sometimes use more of a substance than what you'd like to use, and at the same time, you continue to suffer the negative consequences. And people use drugs and alcohol to escape, relax, or reward themselves. So it's really hard for some people to know where those limits are. But it affects part of the brain, and there's a part of the brain that we should talk about, because the drugs of abuse, whether it's nicotine, cocaine, marijuana, or others, they affect what we call the brain's reward circuit. This is on drugabuse.gov. And there's a little reward center back in the brain. Then this reward circuit responds to feelings of pleasure by releasing what they call a neurotransmitter called dopamine. Well, this particular brain chemical, dopamine, affects impulsiveness and drug addictions. You can't restrain yourself. You have an impulse, you want to follow it up. And the dopamine, this chemical in the brain, is present in regions of the brain that regulate movement, how well you move, if you can tell where somebody has had too much of something. It affects their movement or their emotions. They can go quickly. Of course, you can go quickly from crying to laughing anyway, but that will exacerbate that. It'll affect motivation. I do want to do something. And they get hyper, or they don't want to do something and they back off from it, or feelings of pleasure. I just want to relax and settle in with this high. When activated at normal levels, this reward in the brain rewards our natural behaviors. So there's a natural thing that says, well, we're doing something we enjoy. Oh, I really like that. Now, I happen to like to play certain board games. I get, you know, they're fun, and a lot of families do. Do I do them all day, every day? No. Well, I don't even get to do them as often as I like to. But I can't say that I'm addicted to them, but they give me little pleasure centers in the brain. the most drugs of abuse target this activity area in the brain by flooding this part of the brain with this chemical called dopamine. Well, so then we have to ask, well, how does this addiction develop? Under helpguide.org, it explains that the development of tolerance, meaning getting used to something over time, the brain adapts in a way that actually makes the sought-after substance or activity less pleasurable. In nature, rewards come with time and effort. Addictive drugs and behaviors provide a shortcut, flooding the brain with dopamine and other neurotransmitters. So if the addiction comes when you take the shortcut, I really want this, so I want the feeling, so I'll take the shortest way I can get to that feeling. So it doesn't matter whether it's nicotine or alcohol or a prescription drug, but it causes physical changes in the nerve cells in the brain. Now, think of it this way. If you have, and some of you have seen the Indiana Jones movies of 20 to 30 years ago, and the hero of the movie is going to jump over a gap in some rocks. He's going to jump from one side of this gap to the other side of the gap, and the hero, of course, barely makes it and gets over. Well, dopamine is the chemical that does this in our nerve cells. It allows signals to be jump over a gap. They call it the synapse. These are neurotransmitters, and to cause pleasurable feelings. And then we have this word compulsive. And of course, all of us are compulsive in some way. Some people are obsessive compulsive in different ways. And we've all seen people that have their, what we call OCD, obsessive compulsive disorder. Although it may not be a disorder, it just may be good manners or keeping track of things or getting straight. Nope, I've got to do this in the house every day. It's got to be done consistently. I just don't feel right. Something's wrong. Well, not every thing like that is necessarily an addiction. Could be. It isn't necessarily even a bad thing. Sometimes just being organized. So when we take a look at addiction, by the way, I was typing this in on the computer, and I forgot the letter C in addiction, and it said addition. And I thought, this really spells out what happens. There you are in life, and then you've either a behavior or a substance causes an addition to your life. It adds on some. You may not like this, what's going to happen. Now, good habits, of course. Wouldn't we love to have the little joy in the center of the brain for all the good habits? And wow, we just can't stop doing the things that are really good for us and really good for everybody around us, and they just love that. Doesn't always work that way. But that's what we'd like to do, right? We'd certainly like that. Well, addiction isn't limited to the biochemical substances such as cocaine or alcohol or inhalants or nicotine or whatever. Behavior can be compulsive, and this is such as gambling, eating, pornography viewing, playing video games that can be conducive to addiction because they provide what we call an opportunity for immediate reward. And this fast feedback that you get from gambling can turn something that somebody does occasionally into a habit that is compulsive because they continually want that reward. They want that feel-good part that comes with that win. So if they win once every 100 times, then they're going to feel good about it and they'll just keep going and throwing their money away at it. There's another issue that's come up more recently, and that is, I have to mention first about the about video games. When we had a little boy and he had a little friend that was playing, and they were both playing, and they must have been, I don't know, 5 or 6 or 7, and they were playing video games in the living room. They were so occupied with their little controllers and they were playing the game that both of them wet their pants rather than go to the bathroom because they were playing the game. I mean, the little reward systems were so exciting and so much fun. Bathroom was not even a consideration. Just has a way of happening. Don't tell him I said that. He's 18 now, and he'd probably be embarrassed in mixed company especially. There's another issue that causes a behavioral addiction that happens. And it usually happens to young people, although now it can happen to anyone. And this is frequent cell phone texting, where people resend and receive numerous messages every day. Now, it was 10 years ago, my daughters, who are now 26, twins, were 16. They had just gone to summer camp. It was about this time of year. And they had just gotten out of summer camp. They had just gotten their first cell phones. And 10 years ago, we had a limited plan. We didn't have unlimited talk, unlimited text. And, of course, they went to camp and they made a zillion friends. And so the bill the next month for the first 30 days of their telephone showed over 3,000 text messages for the two girls. And I'm thinking, if I did that, and these were not smartphones. These, you had the old flip phones, so you had to actively use your thumbs. And I thought, I can't move my thumbs that fast in the whole month, let alone. But they were just doing this, you know, what is that, 100 times a day to be able to make that. Needless to say, that at 10 cents a message, they lost phone privileges for a while until the bill was paid off. But that became an addictive type of behavior. So we're talking behavior, can be almost anything. Because what happens is, the mechanism in the brain is called impulse control. Some people can't restrain themselves on impulse control. So we have this addictive behavioral mindset. It was one of the last days of school. In fact, it was the last day of final exams this year. I had a young man. It wasn't in my class. It was in the class next to me. And probably at the end of the day, giving final exams, and I heard this loud boom. Like something had crashed into the wall, on the other side of the wall. What in the world is that? Well, it turns out, and then I see police officers and so forth coming into the building. An administrator shuts my door and says, everybody stay here. Well, there's something going on. Turns out a young man had lacked impulse control, put his fist through a wall, because in order to help himself through final exams, he took some pills that he shouldn't have taken. And that took care of his impulse control. He couldn't restrain himself. He won't be back. So this whole concept of becoming an addiction is one thing. And I don't want to talk how it relates to the victim status. How people use this addiction to victimhood in their lives. First, I'd like to turn to Genesis 3 and starting in verse 1, and I want to take a look at one of the first recorded incidences of the claim to victimhood, where somebody's claiming to be a victim. And we'll see how that plays itself out. If we turn to Genesis 3 in verse 1, now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Verse 2, and the woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows in that day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of the fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Verse 9, and the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, where are you? Verse 10, so he said, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. Verse 11, and he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you that you should not eat? Now catch this. Enter victimhood claim. Verse 12, And the man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate. Verse 13, and the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. In the case here of Adam and Eve, both of them immediately disclaim personal responsibility. Each one of them blamed someone else. Adam blamed Eve. And then Adam blamed God. You know, that woman that you gave me. And then Eve blamed the serpent. It wasn't anybody of Adam and Eve were not taking personal responsibility. So blaming someone else is a hallmark of developing an addiction to victimhood. Now, I've worked with over 20 years with some distressed families in family court situations. And I frequently hear that one or more of the adults in the case claim to be victims. And frankly, many were victims. They've been hurt by other people, abused by government agencies, trashed by a broken legal system, and rejected by family and friends. And I've been with them, through many of them, through their trials and their sorrows. And I could testify that in many cases, they have been wronged and left physically and emotionally scarred, stranded, and alone. They truly were victims. However, whether or not they remain victims is up to them. Recently, last week, I was at a grad school course at Rice University in Houston, Texas. We had double occupancy for this program in the university dorm rooms. And my assigned roommate for the week of residence was a fellow teacher who had been terribly wronged by the legal system and a vindictive ex-spouse. He was thrown in jail for 3 months. He was unable to afford an attorney to defend himself, but in the eyes of the court, he had too much money to be granted a court-appointed attorney. You might say he was between a rock and a hard place. So he sat it out in jail. Well, instead of becoming bitter, he used his jail experience to learn about the legal system and the social structure in jail, which had some interesting stories, and how he could then use that experience for the enlightenment of his future students. Now, he was a teacher, and he went back to being teacher afterwards, and he was able to because the issue for which he was a technical financial matter and had nothing to do with abuse or children. Well, now, some years had passed since my new friend, it was said, a number of years had passed, and he was able then to explain his knowledge of the legal system to his government and economic students, and he said he harbors no ill will towards his ex-wife, despite that she left him, immediately married a millionaire boyfriend, and the new millionaire boyfriend had enough money and a bank of lawyers to keep him occupied and broke for quite some time. And the entire issue was eventually resolved, and everybody went away with the same thing they had when they went in, except their dignity. And I was amazed to find that this man, who really could call himself a victim, wasn't spouting bitterness towards anyone. He said life was too short to be constantly blaming others. He needed to assess where he was and then move on into the future. So we have this example of Adam and Eve who blamed others. So we have to ask ourselves, do we blame others? Some of you may have heard of the inspirational author and speaker, the late Zig Ziglar, who talked about goals and what keeps people from reaching their goals. He tells about a fellow, an archer, a famous archer, who was an extraordinary performer, and they put a blindfold on him. And they spun him around a few times and said, okay, now, go ahead and show us how good you are. Well, of course, it's rather obvious if you're a blindfolded archer. How can you hit a target you cannot see? And then Mr. Ziglar asked this question, how can we hit a target we don't even have? But you say, hey, wait a minute, I have goals. I really do. I've got goals. I've got objectives. Then you have the author, Robert Ringer, offers a simple test question for us to determine if we are being realistic. And this test question is simply this, just a few words. Am I achieving my objectives? Well, if we're not achieving our objectives, then we must ask ourselves a series of additional questions. Have I been realistic about my abilities? Have I been realistic about my education or training? I've spoken before about our inherited aptitudes. We have 19 that have been identified. We can inherit things that we have of nature. Most of us have 4 or 5 that are strong of those 19 inherited aptitudes. Now, I teach at a school that has a lot of gifted musicians, and some of you have these gifts. But to be a concert-level musician, you need 3 musical aptitudes. You need rhythm memory. I think I'm at about the 5th percentile. But you got to have rhythm memory if you're going to be a concert level. You got to have pitch discrimination, and you have to have tonal or melody memory. Other inherited aptitudes that are needed for various occupations, for example, a surgeon needs tweezer dexterity. If you're going to be a brain surgeon, you want somebody who's got tweezer dexterity, very fine movements. Interestingly enough, you can't have a father-son, rare to have a father-son that both have tweezer dexterity, so you don't see a famous brain or heart surgeon whose son is, because tweezer dexterity is transmitted on the X chromosome, so boys all get it from their mother and not their father. So you have these inherent abilities that might limit us. So are we realistic about our abilities or our training or education? Are we realistic about about the obstacles that we face? Sometimes the obstacles we face are people, and we need to avoid them, go around them, find alternate paths. Maybe sometimes the obstacles are an institution. Is there some kind of rule or something or agency that's blocking us? Are we being realistic about it? Do we take a look at it? And then are we realistic about timing? Maybe it's not the best time to be selling refrigerators to Eskimos. You know, there's a certain time and place where you do that, that you may consider that. So being realistic in all of these areas and many more, saying, are we realistic, helps us. Well, or if we don't reach those goals, instead of being realistic and asking those questions, do we blame others? Do we blame others for our own lack of foresight? Now, it's easy to blame others because that takes the personal responsibility off of self. Blaming others shifts the focus away from ourselves and our own shortcomings. Those who study and teach logic call that a straw man argument, where they put the argument somewhere else, a false argument, in order to distract a person from the real issue to take it away from yourself. Now, blaming others can be addictive if we do it repeatedly. Of course, just saying that somebody did something and in fact is true and you're trying to overcome or get around or through this situation may be simply an acknowledgement of reality. But if it's done repetitively, then we use the blame to get off the hook, get ourselves off the hook in our own mind. It doesn't really in real life. It's just in our own mind we are then off the hook because we've got somebody else to blame. And then the repeated blaming of others can be addictive. It goes to that little sweet spot in the brain that's producing that chemical dopamine. We can always say to ourselves, it's not my fault. Somebody else did something to cause my problems. Well, the challenge to this way of thinking is that we may be right. Somebody might really be messing with us, whether it's done on purpose or by accident. However, it's our choice whether or not to stay a victim, whether or not we choose to rise up and then overcome our disability. I want to take a look at an example of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 11. Now imagine in 2 Corinthians 11 in verse 24, I want you to imagine that instead of Paul saying this, you were saying this, and that it was personally all about you. Only Paul is speaking of himself when he's writing this letter. And he summarizes it in 2 Corinthians 11, starting in verse 24. And it's really pretty substantial, because think of us, and what would we say if some of this happened to us? Verse 24, from the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes minus 1, meaning 39 strikes. Meaning whipped over the back with a whip for 39 times. And it happened 5 times. So it likely left scars. And those heal slowly because the back skin is all moving. How do you sleep? It's got to be a tough deal. Verse 25, three times I was beaten with rods. Okay, I can't say that I've ever once been beaten with rods. I have a hard time imagining what that would be like, because it's not just one strike with a rod. It's being beaten, presumably by somebody who was very angry and willing to give multiple swings with a rod. Once I was stoned, and I don't think he's talking marijuana here. Once I was stoned, and if you've seen some of the videos, and some of you may have seen it on how they stone people, it's a very, very sad circumstance, which presumably he may have been left for dead after the stones hit him. Three times I was shipwrecked. Now, I've been on a rowboat, and I've been on a rowboat and a canoe, in both cases where they had white caps on the lake. And I was pretty nervous. And I could tell you some wild stories about that, that had me worried. Now, I was born and raised in the middle of the North American continent. It was a long way from any ocean. He was out on the Mediterranean Sea and shipwrecked. And then what does it say? I have been a day and a night, I have been in the deep. Okay, and I've taken a bath. I've gone swimming. I've not gone 24 hours trying to stay alive, floating in calm seawater, much less vigorous seas that would have made a shipwreck and made it go down. Then we go on, verse 26. In journeys often, how well do you travel? I like to think I'm a good traveler, until I can't get back out of the car again, because I'm a little bit stiff from being in the car a bit long. He didn't have a car. Okay, so what happens when he's traveling? In perils of waters, we talked about that, and that also works, by the way, going down rapids, down a river. That's the fastest way to get down the river. You jump in a raft or a boat, you go down the river, and you go through the rapids. My wife and I used to go over to Buffalo National River every year for, 10 years? And, you know, if there's a tree that's come down over the river and you're too close to that tree and the tree's just above the water line and your canoe hits it wrong and the water's rushing, it flips the canoe down under the tree and you can get stuck there. And it could be a real exciting time, as it was. And you will not stay dry that day. And so perils of waters, in perils of robbers. How many of you were held up on the way here today? Feel pretty safe? He was imperiled, always having to make plans. Where shall I go? When shall I get there? What precautions should I take? Who should go with me? In perils of my own countrymen, people who you thought were your friend. Well, that has to be a terrible feeling to be, as it were, psychologically stabbed in the back. You thought, hey, what's up with that? You turned me over to these robbers? You know, you've set me up. In perils of the Gentiles, of different peoples that didn't have the same culture, the same background, the same mindset, that didn't take kindly to who he was and what he had to say. In perils in the city. How many of you go walking down a dark alley in any big city in America? How about any reasonable medium-sized city in America? Okay, a dark alley in any city, anywhere in the world. And he's writing about perils in the city. In perils in the wilderness. I don't think I live in a wilderness. I live on an acreage. And a mile away, there are three tigers in some big cages. I think about that coming out of the house every once in a while. Sure hoping the cages hold tight. What about the ones that aren't in the cages? They go for lunch wherever they wish. So perils in the wilderness, or as the pioneers, as they traveled across America, went and encountered wolves. And if you were traveling alone, you'd best learn how to climb a tree. And the wolves would stay there for as long as it took. And they're going to starve you down or thirst you out. So no idea how many people really had those perils in the wilderness. Or it could be lack of water. That happens too in the wilderness. And again, it says perils in the sea. Ooh, let's think about sharks or any other creatures that would lay hold of you. And then perils among false brethren. That's got to be hard on the heart when somebody who you thought was a fellow believer and they turned out to just not be a fellow believer. So he's going through these repetitions in weariness and in toil. So you're working, and many of us enjoy work. I know I do, but we do get weary. And then what happens if you have to keep going? I know on the farm, we've had to, in season, in the fall, in the north country, you had to plow before it froze up in the winter. And you better hurry. It's November. The cold winds are coming. Cold temperatures are dropping down to 15 degrees. You've got the forecast, and it's going to drop down within 24 to 36 hours. The temperature is going to drop. Everything will be frozen. You can't get the plow on the ground. So what do? You plow around the clock until so that you can prepare for next year's good seed bed. Then what does he say? In sleeplessness, often. How many of us have been sleepless often? He doesn't say why the sleeplessness. Maybe it was the conditions that he was in. Maybe it was the food that he ate was insufficient or was a problem. Maybe it was the company that he kept. Maybe it was other interferences. But sleeplessness often. Maybe he was shifted and chased out of one place and off to another. In hunger and in thirst. How many of us have truly, truly, truly been hungry? In America, I don't think we really know what hunger is. We might fast for a day. I don't think he's talking about fasting for a day here. I have the feeling that it was some time. And the same thing with thirst. They say one of the worst ways to die is to thirst to death, to go without water for a significant period of time. In fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Now, I've been cold, and I've been naked, but not at the same time. Okay? And he's putting them together here, saying how difficult. In other words, he wasn't dressed for the temperature that came about. And how do you get to sleep when it's below, when it's too cold to sleep in? Besides the other things, whoa, so there's more. He just quit the list right there. Besides the other things which comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to stumble and do not I burn with indignation? Here, did he say that God of mine did this to me? Or these wretches, did he point out specifically that it's all their fault, whoever they are, and so forth? Now, this doesn't mean that Apostle Paul was a perfect example. He was hard on himself. You might even say he was realistic. We look at Romans 7 and verse 15. In Romans 7, 15, just one verse, two sentences. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Ever know that feeling? I want to do something, but that's not what I do. Instead, I do something that I really don't want to do. There's a compulsion there. But you know, for all the things that Paul wrote about, we can turn to Colossians 4. Because Paul wrote four letters or epistles that are now books of the New Testament while he was in prison. So how many of us have written a book? Well, how many of us have written books while we're in prison? Now, how about four of them? That would hang around for a couple of thousand years and be quoted frequently. So here he was with all of those trials and troubles. And what was his mind on? In Colossians 4, starting in verse 2, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. He was saying, let this imprisonment, I'm in chains, let that be an example Let that be helpful. Pray that this could be used to open the door to spread the gospel. These four prison epistles are the letter to the Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Those are three cities. And then there was a fourth prison epistle that was to Philemon. But the first three were to a city and the fourth was to a person. It was during his incarceration in Rome. I don't have the exact dates that he wrote each of the prison epistles. But it was about a two-year period he was under house arrest in Rome. And so it's somewhere around A.D. 60 to 62, right in there. We read about in the book of Acts, in Acts 28, 16, I'm not going to turn there, but he talks about being guarded by others. Well, how many of us have been guarded by others, whether it's in prison or outside our house, to make sure we don't go anywhere? he had to have permission to receive visitors, and that's in Acts 28, verse 30. And he had opportunities then by writing the letters to share the gospel, Acts 28, 31. He had another two-year imprisonment in Caesarea that he didn't get the luxury of that he had by being in house arrest in Rome. So scholars say that Paul's Roman incarceration was the three letters to the church of Ephesus and Colossae and Philippi, as well as a personal letter to his friend Philemon. So because it's less likely he could have written the letters from Caesarea. So there he is, and what would our mindset be? If we were imprisoned, would we be blaming somebody, and rightly so, in our own mind, or would we be looking past that to see how we could use this to support the gospel? Interesting, the letter to the Philippians is Paul's, what we could say is Paul's most joyful letter. Well, he's in a bad situation, and yet he's writing to encourage other people. And they should rejoice in spite of their suffering and rejoice in their ability to serve and to look to Christ as an object of their faith and hope. So he wanted to focus on what his job was. He didn't blame God for his troubles. He viewed the experiences as opportunities to further serve God. So then the question for ourselves is, how do we use our sufferings as opportunities to further serve our God? Just as the Apostle Paul did. In the alternative, do we blame others, such as our co-workers, maybe our boss, our neighbors, the guy who enraged us on the highway, maybe our parents, our siblings, or maybe even we blame God, as Adam did. That woman you gave me. Do we let our blame against others become an addiction? Does repeatedly blaming others give us a safe place back in there, in our own brain, that place where we can retreat with our thoughts and be comforted that we're a victim and so therefore we deserve special treatment? Now, some people see themselves as victims and they, to producing that, you know, that, so that when they reinvent the victim status, then they produce that dopamine chemical in their brains. And then they go on to take the shortcuts, and then they will take substances. So it doesn't happen in a vacuum. So then they'll go on to the alcohol, nicotine, cocaine, meth, or prescription meds, or whatever it is. And some people self-medicate with food. I suspect that I do, or perhaps other types of self-abuse. I asked my wife never to purchase those orange circus peanuts, you know, those fluffy little orange things made of corn syrup. And they're whipped up, and got a lot of air in them. You give them a little bag. Dear, you can get them at Dollar General for $1, these little bags here. it's hard for me to stop eating the whole little bag. I say, well, I'll buy one. I've tried this years ago. I'll buy, and I'm only going to have two of them. And I did have two of them. And then I had another one, because what's the difference between two and three? It's very little, just that. Well, you know, the bag still looks pretty full, you know, so one more won't really matter. Similarly, I learned about 20 years ago that if I gave my wife a box of Andy's chocolate mint candies, I should not expect there to be any left to share. But this message isn't about candy. It's a widespread addictive behavior of being victims. If a person continually sees himself or herself as a victim, then everyone else should then cater to that person's needs. Because it's not easy just to stop something. I remember the writing by Mark Twain. He said, smoking? It's easy to quit smoking. He says, I know, I've done it 100 times. So quitting isn't the problem. It's going back to it. If we take a look at understanding a victim mentality, and frequently it's initiated by some past trauma, and that's common when people are dealing with addictions. They look back at something, some negative historical event, and then the survivors from that point forward then to say, well, I'm a victim of whatever X, Y, or Z, whatever that trauma was. And that's not to discount it. They may be right. But what happens is they're stuck in their victimhood. They stay victims, and they then, by reinventing this victim status, they stay in a constant state of vulnerability. And they call this learned helplessness. Well, I can't because. So then they reinvent the victim status. And they find it difficult then to adapt when things don't work out, because all of their energies are directed at keeping themselves safe in their own mind. And the way they do that is to blame others. And they do that, then they don't, because if they can blame others, they don't have to have a plan B, you know, some other way to make things work. A lot of people, if they have trauma of the past, they will use drugs or alcohol or prescription meds. And they use that as a shortcut to reduce fears and increase their social functioning. In other words, to get around. And that works for a while. But remember, tolerance is then built up. Pretty soon you need more and more of whatever it is. It uses its initial effectiveness. So people need more of whatever it is to achieve the same effect. And then you have this cycle of addiction. Well, that's all terrible news. You say, well, what can we do? I mean, the world is full of it. And we're all guilty to some extent at some point for feeling like we were victimized. And then we tend to stay that. Remember that time when? And then we can detail it all out about how we were taken advantage of. Well, that happens. So how in the world can you break the victim habit? Now, I'm going to give you two ways. And one of them is the counselor's method, who talks about 5 advantages of victimhood. And why people do this. First of all, if you're a victim, you get the attention that you seek. You want some attention, you become a victim. Because other people will listen to your pleas, particularly when they're in the early stages. If you know of someone, somebody comes up with a sob story, oh man, that's a tough one, and you really hear. And I've heard some doozies over the years, you probably have too. And you don't know which ones are true. Many of them may be. And so what we do is we try to help those people. They get what they want, and then you get the good feeling you want, and it's kind of a win-win deal. Both parties get, and it becomes learned helplessness. The next thing, of course, is beyond attention is blaming others. When we shift the blame to others, then we somehow wear the halo of helplessness, but the halo of innocence. Like, hey, I'm not the problem here. They're the problem. You got to go look over there. That's where you ought to look at. You know, I'm just the victim. And if you're really, really good at it and you've got a good story, you can then communicate well, you can avoid the blame coming back on yourself because it's always someone else's fault. And when this happens, then we avoid personal growth. Because if you don't have to grow through something, well, then you don't have to experience the pain of growth. You don't have to have that experience. Oh man, I screwed up. I got to try something else. So then you've heard it said, no pain, no gain. That's not exactly true, but it often accompanies it. You get out of your comfort zone and you make decisions that are beyond what you thought was your comfort zone. I know camp is good for this. Man, I was way out of my comfort zone and I was a staff member, you know, in the past. And I can only imagine the young people, and some of them step out of their comfort zone and do things that they had never done before. They climb cliffs and do kinds of dances that they've never seen before, and all kinds of activities that get them outside of their comfort zone. Another a positive characteristic why people continue to reinvent victim status for themselves, they can control other people. This is where the person views an opportunity to kind of direct what goes on around them. And really, it, what it amounts to is bullying others into doing things the way they want. Because after all, you know, I'm a victim here, so you should help me out. And they use the should word. And it also allows if we reinvent the victim status, well, then we can justify our bad behavior. Well, I was just, you know, I was affected. You know, I was robbed. I was mistreated. I was this or that or the other thing. And so therefore, we justify our own behavior. So, yeah, I do walk down dark alleys at every opportunity I get. But hey, the other person was the one that's, you know, when you put yourself in a bad situation. So we justify our own behavior that was not careful. Now, there's some disadvantages, five disadvantages that's pointed out by this same article by Brian Duffy, who's a mental health counselor in Massachusetts. And he points out that there are five disadvantages to this using the victimhood status. One of them is it won't work forever. There comes a time, you know, there's, and you have you seen the videos on YouTube where there's a person walking across the street and then somebody screeches up to this to keep from hitting them and they stop right before it and they didn't quite hit the person and then the person jumps onto the car and then falls off the hood to make it look like they had just gotten hit by the car and they lay on the ground moaning. Except that what they didn't realize is there was a traffic cam watching the whole thing and sees them flop onto somebody's hood. because what's an attempt? It's an attempt to control others, basically milk the insurance companies for as best they can. I read one recently where a lady had a new German diesel car in Germany. And there, if you hit the back of somebody's car, you're automatically guilty. Well, she waited to pick out some poor wretch's car and backed into the poor fellow who had stopped a ways behind her, backs into him, and then gets out and starts screaming that he hit her, or rear-ended her car. There were several other people in the car with the lady that did the backing up. So when the police got there, the other people were claiming to be bystanders and just walking by and witnessed the whole thing, except that there was a traffic camera that watched it. Or no, there was a fellow that was recording it because he said, boy, this sure looks unusual, somebody backing up. Had the whole video of the whole thing, and the lady got to fix her own problem and made waited until the false reports were all in. So, but being a professional victim won't work forever. It also won't work for everyone or with everyone. there are some people that won't, that will avoid the people that are addicted to victimhood. Won't take them long to identify the trend towards negativity. So sometimes victims, inventing victimhood, some people will spot it. And then another disadvantage is those that claim victimhood, they don't really become mature adults. Clinging to the victim role then loosens the grip on personal growth. So if you're wrapped in victimhood, then you feel like you're entitled to be shown respect as the victim, so you don't have to grow out of that mindset. And people then, they don't recognize that it has a negative influence on their own lives. This victimhood becomes a habit and a difficult habit to break. Another disadvantage to becoming a victim is we become poor listeners. The chronic victims are often self-absorbed. They direct everything to themselves. And as a result, they don't listen to the needs or in ways that they can help others. And then what happens is the fifth point of disadvantages to those who invent victimhood or reinvent it, even if they were a victim initially, eventually they become alone. Remember the story of the boy who cried wolf? He cried wolf and because he wanted the attention. And then after a while, nobody gave him any attention because nobody believed him. So victimhood then is a one-way ticket to ultimately to loneliness. And it's interesting that once a person becomes lonely, now they can again claim that they're a victim because they're just an innocent, unfortunate victim once again. Well, you say, well, now what can we do? We've got to break out of this cycle of victimhood. Well, victimhood is based upon, it's really a disease of denial. We're denying reality. It's whether it's chemical or behavioral, they would say a person is in denial. Fundamentally, there's an interesting a quote by a Tom Robbins that this particular writer writes. He says he has on his wall. He has a framed quote on the wall. He says, "We, each of us, are responsible for our own fulfillment. Nobody else can provide it for us." I'm going to repeat that. We, each of us, are responsible for our own fulfillment. Nobody else can provide it for us. So we each have to understand that we get to be responsible for our, to be happy, learn to be happy. The second mode of treatment is called behavior modification. Boy, isn't that hard. Behavior modification, that sounds like, you know, like a cattle prod on the backside making you go forward because you don't like the electric jolts. And to those of you that have ever seen it, you know that it really motivates a steer or a cow to get on the trailer when they need to be loaded. And the theory is this: if you bring the body along, the mind will follow. Well, behavior modification is each time when an opportunity arises, is working to do the right thing. The Bible speaks of when you're presented with a choice of right and wrong, you choose the right. Or more slang would be you want to fake it until you make it. You go through the motions of doing what you need to do. So you rehearse a positive response to a question. If somebody says, "How are you doing?" Rehearse a positive response so that you can say, "I'm great, I'm doing good." I know I've taken a habit of when somebody says, you know, "How's it going? How are you doing?" And they said, "How's it going today?" And I say, "Every day is a good day." And I've been doing that for quite some time. And you know what? I find something good about every day. And I tell them, except for that day back in 1978. Now, we don't want to discuss that because we've all had something like that, you know, back in our life somewhere. But you ignore that part, right? Because every day is a good day. And it's surprising how unusual it is for many people to realize there is something good about every day. So bring the body along, the mind will follow. The victim, the ones who are addicted to victimhood, can learn the benefit of saying nothing instead of laying out everything that they want to use to reestablish their victim status. Excuse me. There's an interesting quote from Dr. Martin Luther King that he wrote, "Life's most persistent and urgent question is, what are you doing for others? And if you're focused on how to help others, what happens to the focus on self? It reduces greatly." Now, you're still going to make sure that you don't walk across the middle of the street in heavy traffic. That's not what we're talking about. Just don't ignore self. But what are we doing to help others? And everybody here has a gift of one way or another, whether it's being in contact with people, whether it's helping to build them up. And of course, there's the 12-step recovery programs that we've many of us have heard about. And you can use that same program for victimhood addicts. Because a victimhood addict views themselves as first they're abused, and then they're misunderstood, and then they need assistance of others. Because we have what's at issue is a level of maturity. And that level of maturity is delayed impulse control. So in order to be mature adults, we want to develop that impulse control. "No, I'm not going to go there. I'm going to stop myself before I go there." There's a hilarious a Bob Newhart television clip that's on YouTube. And you can look it up on YouTube. And his therapy for a lady that came in And she wanted to know what to do about all these endless troubles. And he said, oh, I can give you the answer in just two words. Stop it. Really simple. Wow, why didn't I think of that? Just stop that. But of course, you can't just stop something. You want to replace it with some positive behavior. And one of those is what Dr. King said, what are you doing for others? And I know everybody here is doing something that will help or encourage others. Now let's take a look. What does the Bible say on how to deal with overcoming addictions? Now, I don't have enough time today. I have 25 verses through here. We're not going to be able to get through those. At 2 minutes a verse, we'd be here another hour. So I'm going to go through some that should help you to understand that each of our lives are filled with various forms of temptations. And it's the encouragement that we get from the Bible and the strength to overcome those cravings, the urges to do things, and the encouragement not just from the Bible, but from others whom we share our time with. So I want to give you a few verses that can work for encouragement purposes. And one of them is, if you don't want to just feel like you're all alone and woe is me and I'm the only person this has ever happened to, go to 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 13 and 14. And this is, pulled this one for convenience from the NIV. No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. And God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you're tempted, he will also provide a way out so you can endure it. Therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry, meaning false worship, going somewhere else. So if we ever think that it's impossible, I can't possibly do this, and I thought this, and then this verse was pointed out to me, that apparently I can do this, because God will not allow me to suffer beyond that, a temptation beyond what I can bear. I just had no idea that it was going to be that difficult from time to time. Well, where do these trials and troubles come from? In 1 John 2:16, in 1 John 2:16, for everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, comes not from the Father, but from the world. So the source of this is outside of ourselves. Well, what kind of outside of ourselves? In 1 Corinthians 15:33, real short verse, in 1 Corinthians 15:33, do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. So how can we improve our situation? Avoid the bad company. Don't hang around the people that reinvent the victim status so we don't learn the victim status from them. And of course, we just covered in the book of James in the last year and a half as we've been going over it in James 4:7. Submit yourselves then to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Psalm 50, verse 15. Psalm 50, verse 15. There's something we can do. And this is something that we must do, not that we can do. Psalm 50, 15. And call on me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you, and you will honor me. There's a relationship between the person who calls on God because they're honoring God by asking for his help. And, of course, in Romans 5, verses 3 through 5. In Romans 5, verses 3 through 5. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. So through God's Spirit coming through us, what do we get? The suffering we're going to get anyway. We bring that on ourselves. But then we learn perseverance, we learn character, and then we learn hope. And it should help us to build up our love and relationship with God. in Paul's letter to the Corinthians in chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. We're not alone. We're not alone in the church for the difficulties that people have. In 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 9, "Or do you not know the wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Now verse 11, "And that is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." God calls in all kinds of people all over the world. And what happens? They are washed, they're sanctified, and justified. God allows an opportunity to clean people up, regardless of their past, regardless of their circumstances. I want to cut to the last couple of verses here. The last verse. In 2 Peter 3, verse 9. In 2 Peter 3, verse 9. "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is longsuffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." So now we have this tie-in where we repent of whatever we did wrong. Repent means change, do something different. And God wants us all to be in his kingdom. So the bottom line is that when we talk about overcoming an addiction, particularly here the addiction of victimhood, it's an individual responsibility. And although it's an individual responsibility, it's something that we cannot do alone. We must seek a close relationship with God and his word.